Jesus came to give his everything. I tell you, this next series that we're in the middle of, or about to start, is one that celebrates what Jesus has done and who Jesus is. We're starting a new series today called Grace, It's a Wonderful Thing. How many of you would say grace is a wonderful thing? Aren't you so thankful that grace is available to us? I'm telling you, I'm overcome the more I think about, the more I study about, the more I understand the grace of God towards me. The more I am amazed. Absolutely, His grace is new every morning. It's a wonderful thing to know that we are covered in the grace of God, that His loving kindness, as the Bible describes it, is extended towards us always. Man, that's an awesome thought. But I think at times, I know in my own life, and I'm speaking from personal experience, sometimes, I don't know about you, but I take God's grace for granted. You ever do that? Like, oh, well, God loves me, God knows, you know, God understands, and we just kind of excuse some of our behavior, some of our attitudes, some of the heart that we have and the feelings we have towards other people and the lack of reverence we have towards God, the lack of obedience we have towards God. We kind of excuse that and just know that God's grace is going to cover all of our sins. Well, grace is a wonderful thing in that the more we understand God's grace, the more we begin to comprehend the great grace that God has to have towards us so that we can come before Him and know Him personally, the more it will compel us to live in obedience, the more it will compel us to live in gratitude, the more it will compel us to let Him transform our hearts because He has been so gracious towards us. Well, over these next several weeks, we're going to be looking at grace and hopefully becoming to a better understanding of how truly wonderful grace is. And then in our fullness of understanding, as we learn more about God's grace, I pray the desire is that I and you will begin to live out that grace more effectively. We'll begin to share that grace with other people in a better way. Because we all like grace, but we don't often like to give grace. Case in point. You're driving down a highway, speed limit's 55. Well, let's just be generous, it's 65. Most of us, and I'm just speaking from experience now, we're going to run about 5 miles an hour over. Now, they don't give you a ticket for 5 miles and over. That's just grace, you know? But at some point, you run across this state trooper who just doesn't have much grace, and you're running 5 miles over the speed limit. He pulls you over. And at that point, we get mad because he pulled us over. I was only doing 5 miles over the speed limit. Surely grace can cover 5 miles an hour. And we want grace. And when he just gives us a warning ticket like they did in Arkansas. I don't know if they have those here in Louisiana, but in Arkansas you can get a warning ticket. It means that it just writes a warning. It doesn't go on your record. You don't have to pay any fine. They're just writing, filling out, and if you get stopped by that particular state trooper again, then he'll remember you had that warning ticket, and he'll probably write you a regular ticket that'll cost you. So if we get a warning ticket, we're excited. Woohoo! Just got a warning this time, and we take off again, and guess what? When he gets out of sight, we get back to 5 miles an hour over. I'm just talking from experience. I don't think I'm that much different from you. So we're excited about grace, but sometimes when somebody just does something or says something that's just a little bit catches us in the wrong mood, or does something that just, you know, kind of gets on our nerves a little bit. Nothing major. It's just a minor thing. Maybe it's putting the toilet paper on the wrong way on the holder. And we want to fuss about it. We want to gripe about it. It just ruins our day. Because we like to get grace, but we don't like to give grace. And I pray today that as we begin to experience, begin to understand a little bit more about the wonder of God's grace, that it truly is a wonderful thing. That grace that we receive is meant to be reciprocated to other people. That hopefully it will help us. First of all, if you're not saved, I hope that through this series you begin to experience the grace of God and what God has done on your behalf and what God wants for you. through His grace. And you'll come to know Him as your Lord and Savior. And those of us who know Jesus and we've been saved, we've experienced that great grace. I pray that through this series we'll begin to have a fuller understanding of it, and we will take His grace for granted less often. And we will be more willing, more anxious, more ready to give grace to those we come in contact with. So if you have your Bibles, if you will, turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Now in this book, or this accounting of the gospel that John writes, this is written by the Apostle John, the same one who wrote the Revelation at the end of the Bible, is the same one who wrote this gospel of John. Now, this was probably written later on in his life. He is one of the last apostles left. Most of them have been martyred by this time. Most of them have died by this time. And depending on what camp you fall into, this could have been written somewhere around right after Paul's death in 66, 67, possibly AD. Or it could have been written as late as in the 90 AD. But it's real late in John's ministry, and the other gospels have already been written, and John is probably knows about these gospels, but there's also beginning to well up some heresies. They're beginning to well up some doubts about the deity of Christ, the fact that He is the Messiah. And some people are beginning to filter in that, yeah, he's the Messiah, but He's really not God's Son. There's no way God could come down, the holy, the perfect God, come and take the form of sinful humanity. And the people were beginning to wrestle with this idea, and there were some heresies coming in. Yeah, he was come as the Messiah, but He really wasn't God. He wasn't full of the Holy Spirit from birth. It just happened when He was baptized by John the Baptist. The Holy Spirit descended as a dove, and He received the Holy Spirit. And through the 3.5 years He was here, the Holy Spirit was on Him. And then the Holy Spirit left before He died, because God can't die. So there's a lot of struggles going on within the church in understanding the deity of Christ, and they're wrestling with it. And John, if you read through the Gospel of John, in John chapter 20, about verse 31 or 30, somewhere in there, John says, I'm writing these things so that you will believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you'll receive eternal life. So he's writing this so that people will understand that Jesus is the Messiah. But more than that, Jesus is God's Son. That Jesus is God in the flesh. Well, in this very first chapter, John opens up with a beautiful, very dense pronunciation of deity of Christ. There's so much doctrine in this first chapter that we're just going to pick one verse and we're going to look at it today, and it's going to take us a little while today, so I hope I don't bore you to tears, but there's a lot of good stuff in this one verse that talks about the grace of God, the truth of who Jesus is, and why that's important to you and I. Because we've got to come to grips with, we've got to come to settle in on, we've got to come to be convinced of the deity of Christ before we can move any further and talk about grace. Well, we're going to look at John chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 14. If you want to stand with me as we read this verse, that's fine. If you don't, that's okay too. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to You today just celebrating Your grace. So thankful for Your love. So thankful for Your benevolence towards us. So thankful that Your grace is sufficient. So thankful that Your grace enables us to be called sons and daughters of the Most High God. So thankful that Your grace covers our sins. But God, I pray today that as we come to this place, that Your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts. Your Holy Spirit would continue the good work You've started in us. And God, we would come to a better understanding of Your grace, a better appreciation for Your grace. And God, may we be better reflectors of Your grace. Conduits through which Your truth and Your grace is not just received, but then flows out to others that we meet. Lord God, we're so thankful that Your grace enables You to meet with us in this place. That Your grace enables You to speak to us and commune with us. That Your grace is what enables You to reveal Yourself to us. Lord, may we stop for just a few minutes and bask in Your grace. Ponder Your grace. Appreciate Your great grace. Lord, we ask it all in the holy and precious and grace-filled name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. A couple of things in this verse. There's several things. This one verse is so full of doctrinal truth, so full of theology, so full of mystery. But I hope today we can unpack this one verse and we can look at what it means that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. First of all, we've got to come to an understanding and we've got to settle in on who is the Word. In this whole chapter, this whole beginning of this chapter, John talks about the Word. And he says here, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So first of all, we've got to come to a conviction of who the Word is. Now, we know the Sunday school answer, it's Jesus. Well, why? What is the importance of the fact that the Word became flesh? What is it about Jesus that makes this so important? Well, we look back up in the first parts of this chapter. Who is the Word? Verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. So first of all, the Word was in the beginning. What's the beginning? It's before creation. The beginning was before anything else ever was. You can't start at the beginning. He says, in the beginning, the Word was. Before God ever created anything, the Word existed. This one who John is calling the Word. Then he says, not only was the Word in the beginning, but the Word was with God. Now, this is a mystery. This is something that I can't wrap my brain around, and no theologian or commentator has ever been able to explain our understanding, what the Bible teaches, that there is one God, but He is comprised of three individual persons. First of all, the Word was in the beginning, and the Word was with God. The Word was with God. He was standing beside God. He was there along with God. We believe there is one God expressed in three persons. We call it a triune God. We believe in monotheism, one God. There's only one other religion in the world that believes in monotheism. Which one is that? Islam. Islam believes in one God. It's just not the one true God. See, they reject the idea of Jesus being God. They reject the fact that there is one God expressed in three persons. There's only one God. They'll acknowledge Jesus came. They'll acknowledge that Jesus is real. They'll acknowledge that Jesus is a historical reality. But they will not confess Him. They will not accept Him as God Himself. So John says the Word was in the beginning, the Word was with God, and then he goes so far to say as the Word was God. That's where we get this idea, part of the truth that and our understanding of one God expressed in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now I can't explain how that is. I can't explain how Jesus, if He was God, is also with God. I can't explain that. I cannot explain how the Word, Jesus, was on the earth, who was God, but yet prayed to the Father. I can't understand that. It's a mystery. It's a truth that we can't wrap our brain around. And you want to know what? That's okay. It's a good thing. Because if I could ever explain everything about God, He's a pretty small God. If I can understand all that there is, about God and His character and how He functions, how He thinks, how He exists. If I could explain it and understand it, He would have to be a very finite, very, very small God. He'd have to be a whole lot like me. But our God is bigger than that. He's bigger than our understanding. He's bigger than our rationale. He's bigger than our explanation. He's bigger than our words can express. He is God. And somehow, some way, John says that the Word was in the beginning. He was with God, but He was also God. Then in verse 3, he says, all things came into being through Him, through the Word. And apart from Him, the Word, nothing came into being that has come into being. So the Word is with God from the beginning, before anything existed. He was with God, He was God, and He created everything that exists. Now, I want you to think about this, because when I began to first think about this, I was thinking about, okay, He created all the world. He created the earth. He created the sky. He created the planets. He created humanity and all the animals. All the things that we think of here. But this Word, when it says all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. It's more than just earth. It's more than just our solar system. It's more than just the universe. It's more than just the planet, the stars, and the suns. It's more than just humanity and the animals. He was there before heaven was created. He was there before the angels were ever created. Nothing existed, not anything existed before the Word, before God. John is trying to help the people understand that this Word, this one he's fixing to introduce them to, pre-existed everything. Everyone that exists, both the things of the spirit and the things in the physical world. All things were created through Him. And apart from Him, nothing was created that exists. This Word, I tried to formulate it into one thing, of one thought of who this Word is. The Word is the eternal Son through whom all creation was formed. The second person of the triune God who became Emmanuel in Matthew 1:23, God with us and tabernacled with humanity as a human. God Himself, it says, that the Word became flesh. He was this Word, this one who existed in the beginning, who was with God, who is also God, who created everything, came and He became flesh. He took on flesh. He became human, but never ceased to be God. Here again, that absolutely blows my mind. How can God be made up of three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, yet one God, and then God Himself come and take on flesh, become human, but yet never cease to be God? That's amazing. And think about it from this. He left heaven, a place that is not molested by sin, that's not corrupted by sin, that is absolutely perfect and beautiful and wonderful, beyond our wildest imaginations, beyond what Scripture can even describe to us what heaven is going to be like. He left that place in all of His perfection and all of His beauty and came, became a human being in a sin-sick, sin-molested world, just so we could relate to Him. It says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is a word that translated literally is tabernacled. The Word became flesh and tabernacled with us. Now, in our days, tabernacle isn't a word that we really understand, but in Jewish days, they understood tabernacles because they still celebrated what God had installed as the Feast of Tabernacles. It was one of the three great feasts where all of Israel was expected to come to Jerusalem and celebrate a feast together. And what they would do is, a tabernacle is simply a temporary dwelling structure. It's where they would come and they would all come there and they would build these tabernacles, these little palm branch dwellings, and they would live in them for 7 days. And if you lived in Jerusalem, you would go out, instead of living and sleeping in your house, sleeping in your own bed at night, you would build a tabernacle on your roof or out in your courtyard, and all of your family that came in from outside of Jerusalem, or people, just Jews, whether you knew them or not, came in, they would build these tabernacles all over Jerusalem and outside Jerusalem, and they would live in these for 7 days. Now, what's the significance of that? They're temporary. They're movable. It's like when Israel was brought out of Egypt, they dwelt in tabernacles. They dwelt in temporary dwelling places until they reached the promised land. It reminded Israel that they were on a journey, that this is not their home. Even Jerusalem, even the promised land, is not their final home. They are just simply sojourners passing through. We have some old hymns that talk about we're just wayfaring strangers. That we're just pilgrims passing through. This is not our home. That we have a home in heaven. But this was a physical representation, an example of that, look, even though I gave you this land, this is not your permanent home. And when he says, John says that Jesus, or the Word, came and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us, that gave them a picture of he came for a temporary time. He was only going to be in humanity for a short period of time. He tabernacled. But not only did it remind him of a temporary dwelling and saying that the Word was only going to be human take the human form for a little while, it also brought back a memory of the tabernacle that was set up in the desert. Remember when they left Egypt and they went to Mount Sinai, God gave Moses the dimensions for the tabernacle and they built this tent of meeting. And that is the place where Moses would go and the people would come and they would meet with God in the tabernacle. It was a place where man and God came together to meet. Well, when he said that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, that brought back memories of the fact that, hey, this is where we can meet with God. Jesus is the point of connection between us and God. What was it that Jesus said of himself later on in John? In the other Gospels, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The tabernacle was a temporary dwelling place. It was mobile. It moved around wherever God led it to go. But then that was a place where the people would meet with God. It was represented the presence of God among His people. But it also gives allusion to Revelation. We look forward to Revelation in the fact in chapter 21, verse 3, where it says that one day, when after Jesus comes back and judges the earth, and the old earth is done away with and is burned up by fire, and there's a new heaven and a new earth, it says that God will dwell among His people, that God will leave heaven and come physically live among us, and we will see Him face to face. He will dwell among His people. It's also a picture of the fact that one day we're going to see God face to face. He's going to dwell among us. But yet in His grace, before judgment, He sent His Son. He came to dwell, to tabernacle for a short period of time among humanity. A great picture of grace, a great act of grace. And I'm so thankful for that grace. John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Then he says, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from God. We saw His glory. What was the glory of God? The glory of the Word. It said that it was as of the only begotten from the Father. Now, we've got to come to a kind of a consensus or an understanding of this word as, because as can have several different meanings. Because it can mean similar to, Well, you're just acting as if you somebody. Meaning you're not somebody, but you're acting as you are. So did John mean that when it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us as of the only begotten from the Father, does that mean that he was just as a Son of God, similar to one who was begotten of God? And that was the struggle that the people were facing then, and the same thing that people are wondering now. Yeah, Jesus was a good guy, but there's no way he was God in the flesh. They deny his deity, and that's what they were struggling with when John wrote this. So if we don't understand that when he says, as of the Son of the only begotten of God, we could say, well, he was just like the only begotten Son of God. He really wasn't the only begotten Son of God. He really wasn't the Son of God. He was just like the Son of God. He was similar to one of many. But this word here, as, can also mean unique, one of a kind, the only one of its type. An example, you just ran a race, you won the race. I come to you with a trophy and say, I present you with this trophy as the first place winner. Does that mean you're like a first place winner? You really didn't win, but we're going to give you a trophy as if you won, similar to we would give to a first place winner. No, that means I'm giving you this trophy as the first place winner. You're the only one who came in first. You are the winner, so therefore I'm going to give you this trophy because of your uniqueness. Well, that's what John is saying here. He came and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. He was the only begotten of the Father. He is unique from every other Christian. Paul says in other places that he was the firstborn of creation. He was the first one who was unique. He was the only begotten Son of God. There's no other person that's ever come as Jesus came. There's no one else ever been born of a virgin birth, but between the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. There's no one else who has come as he is. The Word becoming flesh. God himself becoming fully human yet fully God. There's no one else like him. Never has been, never will be. He is the only begotten from the Father. Wow, what grace. What grace. That God would do something so miraculous, so amazing, so different, so far outside the boundaries for us. Then we've got to understand what is the glory. He said, we saw his glory. We saw his glory. Now, John was one of the original apostles. He saw Jesus. John is the one that's identified in Scripture as the beloved disciple. If you read the account of the Last Supper, John was the one who was reclining on the breast of Jesus. He was his best friend. He was very close to Jesus. He was the beloved disciple. And so when John is saying, we beheld his glory. We saw his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Well, they were there. They saw it. We weren't there. We weren't there. So what is he talking about? And many of the people that he's writing to were not present in Jesus' ministry. They didn't walk with Jesus. They weren't the apostles. They weren't there when Jesus did all the stuff. So what does he mean? We saw his glory. What is the glory he's talking about? Is it beauty? Is it that glow that Moses had? Remember in the Old Testament when Moses would go into the tabernacle and meet with God? He would come out and his face would shine with the Shekinah glory of God. And it was radiant. It was beautiful. Is that what he's talking about? No. If you read Isaiah 53 verse 2, Isaiah says this of Jesus. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. In other words, the Messiah that was to come was just an average, ordinary guy. There wasn't anything that made him look majestic, make him look like a king. There wasn't anything that was beautiful that it would attract him to him. He wouldn't have a whole bunch of groupies following because he was a good-looking man. He's kind of homely, probably. Just average and ordinary, nothing special about him. So it wasn't the glory, it wasn't the beauty, it wasn't a radiant beauty that he had that attracted people to him. So what was his glory? Well, maybe it was the miracles that he did. Maybe it was only the miracles, the fact that this homely guy, this simple-looking fellow, did so many remarkable things. Maybe that was the glory that John was talking about. Well, let's think about it. There were many beneficiaries of Jesus' miracle. There were a lot of people that got healed. There was at one time about 18,000 people that got fed from 2 fish and 5 loaves. There were many people that saw Lazarus after he was raised from the dead. There were many people who were caused to walk. They were lame and able to walk. They were deaf and could hear. They were blind and could see. There were all kinds of many people experienced personally the miracles of Jesus. There were many thousands and thousands of others who witnessed it. But yet in Acts chapter 1, when they were in the upper room, there were only 125 believers. So just seeing the miracles wasn't the glory of God. Because if that's all it was, then everybody would have saw His glory. They would have recognized His deity. They would have recognized that this guy is special. But Jesus said of the ones that were following Him, look, you're following Me only because of the things I do for you. You're coming, you're wanting to be fed again. You're coming, you're wanting to be healed. You're not coming because I'm the Messiah. You're coming because I do good stuff for you. And I'm afraid so often that's true of me. That's true of us as a church. That's true of many professing Christians. They profess to be followers of Christ simply for what they can get from Him. You know how I can say that with authority and clarity and conviction? Because so many of us never call on His name till we get in a bind. So many of us never care anything about reading the Scripture, learning more about Him, and walking daily in close relationship with Him until we get in a mess. Then we start calling out, Jesus, help me. Lord Jesus, help me fix this. Lord Jesus, deal with this. Lord Jesus, get me out of this mess. And that's the only time we ever go to Him is when we need something from Him. Or we follow Him because we think He's going to just make our life comfortable, make our life easier. I'm going to follow Jesus because He's going to get rid of all my problems. And that's not what Jesus came for. See, so the miracles and the things that Jesus did for people was not the glory that John was talking about, because we saw His glory. You and I have seen the glory of God. But what does it mean if it's not something we physically see with our eyes, not something that we experience from the miracles and the miraculous things that He has done? It's not from His beauty or the radiance of His face. What is the glory that they saw? What is the glory that we saw? It's a spiritual awakening. Jeremiah and Ezekiel both put it this way when they're referring to the children of Israel who had experienced all these wonderful things, the miracles and the power of God. He said, you have eyes to see, but you do not see. Ears to hear, but you do not hear. Both of those prophets declared that over the people. You've got eyes to see, but yet you don't see the glory of God. You've got ears to hear, but yet you refuse to hear. Paul put it this way when he was praying for the church at Ephesus. In Ephesus chapter 1 verse 8 says, he prays that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. There is a spiritual awakening that happens when we see the glory of God. Paul prayed that the church at Ephesus, their eyes would be opened, their hearts would be opened and enlightened so that they may see the glory of Jesus. The glory of His riches, the glory of His grace, the glory of His power, the glory of His presence. It's more than beauty, it's more than miracles. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, when he's writing about the problem with the world. Why is it that some people see the glory of God and some people don't? Why is it that some people see the glory of Jesus as the only begotten of the Father and recognize Him as the Messiah, God in the flesh? Why is it some people see it and some people don't? Paul says this is the problem, the common problem of all humanity. He says even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, the little g, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What is the glory that he's talking about? That they saw the glory. The glory is one of the only begotten of God, of the Father. The glory is the presence of God in his life. The glory is the character of God in his life. He says it's the light of the gospel. See, there's an amazing thing that happens when the Holy Spirit begins to deal with us in our sin. And before we're saved, the Holy Spirit has to come to us and to convince us and open our eyes and our heart to the truth, the beauty, the glory of Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God who became flesh and died on the cross for our sins. That's the light of the glory. And when we are convicted of that and we believe that and we understand that, instantly so many things happen. We're regenerated. We become a new creature. Our eyes are opened, our hearts are open to understand, our minds are open to comprehend, and we receive the gift of salvation, and our lives are radically transformed. And then as we walk with God, as we know this Jesus and we learn more about Him, our eyes, the eyes of our heart are enlightened more, and we understand more, and we get a bigger glimpse of the glory of God and the glory and the grace of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing, miraculous, wonderful mystery that happens when we see the glory of Jesus. Think of the grace that it takes for God to pursue us who are enemies of Him, who don't care anything about Him. John said it this way, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That He pursues us in His grace and opens our hearts and our minds to understand so that we may believe. That's amazing grace. God has done so much towards us. But then, I want you to see how He finishes. He kind of sums it up in a very few words. 5 to be exact. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I want to camp here for just a few minutes and we're going to be done. But what does it mean that He's full of grace and truth? Now, to be full means to be full. And when we think of something full, in our world, in our understanding, full means to capacity. So if you've got two things and you're going to fill up a container, it only takes so much of this and so much of this. The sum of the two ingredients fill the container. You either put 1/4 of a cup and put 3/4 of a cup to finish up the cup, or you put 3/4 of a cup and add another 1/4 of something else to fill up the cup, and it's full. The two things combined fill it up. Is that what he's talking about? With so much grace and so much truth, they were combined together and it filled Jesus up. No, the Greek here means that he was full of grace to capacity. Completely full of grace. And completely full of truth. It wasn't the sum of the two things that made him full. He was full of grace and he was full of truth. And see, this is where we've got to come to. We understand full of truth. He's God. That means that he is unable to make mistakes. Full of grace. Let's start there. He says he was full of grace and full of truth. Full of grace means that he could have come as judge and executioner. He was God. He was perfect. He was holy. Man was sinful, and man had been rebelling against him for thousands of years since the beginning of creation. When he created man and woman, it wasn't very long until they sinned and rebelled against him, and we've been rebelling ever since. So when Jesus came, he could have come within his right to come as judge and executioner. I'm tired of y'all. I'm tired of the mess you're doing. I'm tired of the foolishness. I've been pursuing you. I've been extending my grace. You've been spitting in my face. I'm done with you. And one day he will. Amen. At the second coming of Jesus Christ, he will come as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He will come as the righteous judge. But when he came this time, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he came full of grace. He came, as John 3:17 says, not to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. I love John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. But the beauty of that verse is found in verse 17 and 18. The Son did not come, or he did not send the Son to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He didn't send him to condemn the world because the world stood condemned already. He came in grace, full of grace. But he also came in full of truth. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus said of himself, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but fulfill." He came full of truth. In another place he says in John 5:19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner." He just simply lived as God lives. He did what God does. He says what God says. He says, "I don't say anything of my own will, but I say what the Father tells me." He came full of truth. Hebrews 4:15 says this, "He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." He was full of truth. He was perfect. He lived among us as a fully human man, and he was tempted in every way that you and I are tempted, but yet he did not sin. He was full of truth. He was completely full of grace. He was completely full of truth. There was no sin in him at all, no wrongdoing. He was, as John says later on, he was the image of God. Paul says in another place, he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus told Philip, when Philip said, "Show us the Father," he said, "Philip, you've been with me how long, and yet you ask me to show you the Father? Don't you know that the Father and I are one? When you see me, you've seen the Father. When you hear me, you've heard the Father." Jesus didn't lose his holiness when he came into humanity. He came full of grace, but he also came full of truth. Why is that important to us? Why do we need to understand that? A couple of things. That's what enabled Jesus when the woman who was caught in adultery was brought to him. The men said, "Look, she's been caught in adultery, and the law of Moses commands us to stone her. What do you say?" He kneels down, he starts doodling in the sand. And he looks up at him and says, "Okay, you without sin cast the first stone." And he goes back to scrolling in the sand. After a little while, it says that he looked up and there was nobody there except the woman. And he looked at her and said, "Woman, where are those that condemned you?" "They all left." He said, "Well, I don't condemn you either." He was full of grace and said, "I don't condemn you either." But he was also full of truth, and he said, what was the next part that the world likes to leave out? "Go and sin no more." He wasn't excusing her sin. He wasn't saying, "Oh, it's okay, I understand." He wasn't trying to gloss over her sin. He says, "I don't condemn you either. Condemning means I'm going to kill you. I'm going to judge you." He said, "I'm not here to do that yet. I'm here to forgive you. I'm here to bring salvation to you. I'm here to bring grace to you. But go and sin no more. Repent from your way of living. Repent from what you've been doing and live holy." He's full of grace. That's what allowed him to say, "I don't condemn you either." He's full of truth when he said, "Go and sin no more." Even more than that, it's important to us because the fact that he was full of grace and full of truth is what made him a suitable sacrifice for our sins. Because Jesus was full of grace and full of truth, his blood was worthy to wash away our sins. It's because he was perfect and sinless That he was able to come and to die on the cross, and in that one act, in that one body of flesh, in that one body of blood, to pay the penalty for the sins of the whole world, because he was full of grace and full of truth, because he was God in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and full of truth, so that he could die on the cross for our sins. That's why hell is for an eternity. See, if we choose to reject the grace of God, this work that Jesus did on the cross, if we reject that and say, well, I'm gonna get right with God on my own, there's not enough lifetimes to do that. Amen. Our lifetime of sin means it's going to take an eternity to pay our penalty. Our sin that we commit causes us to have to experience God's wrath for eternity, because we have spit in the face of His grace. That's why it's so important that He was full of grace and full of truth, because it made the cross effective for everybody who's ever lived and everybody who will ever live, and most importantly, you and I. So what does that mean for us? Well, if you're here and you've never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I want to compel you, I want to beg you, accept this gift of grace that Jesus brought when He came and tabernacled among us. Accept this gift of forgiveness that He purchased on the cross for your sins. You cannot, you will not be able to repay Him. You will not get right with God on your own. I beg you, accept this gift, this grace. Surrender your heart and your life to Him and say, God, I acknowledge, I believe that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God who died on the cross for my sins. He was full of grace. He was full of truth. He paid my penalty. And God, I want to live for You in light of Your grace. And accept this gift of salvation and start the life that Jesus died so you could have. Well, if you're here and you've been saved for a long time, what does it mean for you? Well, I'm here to tell you, if we're saved, we've experienced this grace, then we are to be the reflectors of that grace to the world. We've received grace, and we're commanded to give grace. See, as Baptists, we're really good at spouting truth. But truth without grace becomes a club. Truth without grace becomes a weapon. Truth without grace becomes hate. Truth without grace is a Pharisee, not a child of God. We need to hold on to truth. We need to be filled up with truth, but we also need to be, by the power of God and the Holy Spirit within us, to be filled with grace. We live in truth. We relate to others in grace. We live in truth. We live in obedience to God's Word. We live the truth in our lives, but then we relate to a lost world in grace. I didn't come to condemn you, but go and sin no more. Jesus died for you to forgive you of your sins. Jesus died for you so that you could be someone that you could not ever be on your own. Jesus died for you to overcome the shackles and the chains, to overcome the addictions, to overcome your way of thinking, to change your heart, your mind, and everything about you. Jesus died so that could be accomplished in your life. We must live in the truth and relate to others in grace. If we're going to be children of God, if we're going to be Christ-like, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus, we must be filled with truth. But we must live in grace. Loving people. That's why Jesus was so popular with the prostitutes and the tax collectors. That's why He was ridiculed as being a friend of sinners. His glory was His authenticity. He was full of truth, but He was full of grace. When we live in an authentic relationship with God and we allow Him to fill us up with truth and fill us up with grace, the church, again, will become attractive to the lost, because we'll be reflecting the truth of who God is. Let's be a mirror image of Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. Let's stand. Lord God, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the promise of your word that says, a broken and contrite heart you will not deny. I thank you for the truth of your word that says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But also thank you for the truth of your word that when we're in Christ, we're a new creature. The old has passed away and behold, the new has come. I thank you that we have the Holy Spirit to guide us and to teach us, to transform us, to make us into the image of the invisible God. May it become a reality in us today. Lord, we ask it, we beg it, we desire it in the precious and powerful name, grace-filled name of your one and only Son, full of grace and full of truth, whose name is Jesus. Amen. We're going to have a time of dedication. You do business with God. Maybe today you need to come in salvation. You've come to realize that, look, maybe you thought you were saved, but you're not. You never surrendered your heart to Him and accepted His Lordship in your life. Maybe today you need to come. Maybe you need to come and rededicate your life. Maybe you need to come and say, Lord, I need to live in truth. God, I need to live in grace. Whatever it is that God has spoken to your heart, He's spoken to everyone here. Do you have ears to hear and a heart to obey? Let's do business with the Lord.